Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. My name is Wes Pastor, and I hail from Vermont, and I really appreciate the snow last night, just to give me a little feel. I was feeling a little homesick. I've been in Louisville since Thursday, so thank you for that warm, I should say cold, welcome, and it felt just like home. It really did. I'm sure for you it was a shock, but it felt like home to me. No, I'm involved with the Netz Institute for Church Planting and am the senior pastor at Christ Memorial Church in Vermont near Burlington. And I want to just say thank you for your willingness to travel up to New England. I was delighted to hear of the planned mission trip to go up. We were down here, I guess that was last spring, that's right, and what a blessing to have you come up and help Chris's church and then Kevin's church. And we're also planting another church in Providence, Chris's younger brother. And so what a cool thing. What a neat partnership. And I thank you for your kindness and your vision to see churches planted in cold New England. And I know there's needs everywhere, but what an opportunity there to see the seeds of the gospel re-sown. So that there might be a harvest of converted souls that we can look to in heaven and say, praise God. He was pleased to use us, and what a joy it is. Well, what a joy it is for me to bring you the word this morning. So would you bow with me as I commit our time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus. We thank you for its ability to save us from the wrath to come. We thank you, Father, for your word this morning, a word that is not so much designed to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And we ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might tune into what the Spirit is saying to Kenwood Baptist Church. Lord, we want to give this time to you, and we ask that we indeed would be doers of the word, and not just hearers only who delude themselves. We thank you for these things. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may not know that your preaching pastor, Jim Hamilton, and I have a fair amount in common in terms of background. Jim went to Dallas Seminary for 4 years. I went to Dallas Seminary for 4 years. The difference is he graduated and I didn't. But we shared an affinity for Dr. Hanna while we were there. And we certainly were exposed to Howard Hendricks. Nobody goes to Dallas Seminary without being exposed to Howard Hendricks. I remember a story that Dr. Hendricks told in one of the classes I was attending about a student that had graduated, gone on, and was preaching a Sunday evening service in the Dallas area and asked Dr. Hendricks to come and evaluate him. And So Dr. Hendricks went to the service, and as he's listening, and if you know anything about Dr. Hendricks, you know, he has sayings like, if you want them to bleed, you've got to hemorrhage. He's got all kinds of little sayings like that. So he's listening to this guy, and apparently the guy wasn't hemorrhaging, and he was not very impressed. And as he told the story to another group of students, he said, you know, while I was sitting there in the pews and I was listening to the student preach, I wanted to just stand up and say, you don't believe that. And then the preacher would say, yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Well, then preach it. You know, we have those things, don't we? Those things that we say we believe, and perhaps at some level we do believe those things, but when you look at our lives, it's not all that convincing. I think for many of us, myself included, it may be that way with God's judgment. I believe it, and yet, when you look at how I live, my life might betray a large portion of unbelief. And so this morning I'd like to begin with a question. I don't mean to insult you. I'm asking myself as I ask you, do you really believe in God's judgment? Do you believe in its reality, in its nearness, in the standard by which we will be judged, believer and unbeliever alike, in its severity? Do you believe in God's judgment? And more pertinently, are you really ready for that judgment? Obviously, you have to believe in it to then go to the next step, to be ready for it. And a third question then flows from that. What might be some indicators in our lives that demonstrate that indeed we are right now, today, ready for the judgment of God, ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Now, perhaps there's no section of Scripture that speaks to the topic of God's judgment more forcefully than Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The discourse that he pronounced on the Mount of Olives just before he was crucified, just a couple of days before he was crucified. And Matthew's version is the longest version of that discourse. It's Matthew's fifth discourse. If you break down the book of Matthew, it breaks down, I think, quite well around five major discourses. And this is the fifth discourse, Matthew 24, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 25. It's a discourse where there's been crescendoing hostilities and judgments and woes and cursings have been pronounced on the nation of Israel. And we come to the culmination of that condemnation in the Olivet Discourse, and expand it then by the time we get to the end. Well, not only is this a portion of Scripture that speaks forcefully to God's judgment, it's a portion of Scripture that probably has no rivals when it comes, at least according to D.A. Carson, when it comes to a multiplicity of interpretations. Oh my goodness, how do you interpret the Olivet Discourse? I've been working on it myself for 20 years. And I studied it again freshly last week, and I studied it again freshly this week, because we're going through Matthew in our church, and I still am scratching my head and saying, I can see it a couple of different ways. I mean, there's a wide range of interpretations when you come to the Olivet Discourse. I mean, on one side, what words are familiar to you, I'm not sure. The full preterist position, Russell's position, everything fulfilled in AD 70. AD 70 is the second coming, according to that position. Then on the other extreme, everything is future. A guy like Theodore Zahn would take that position, and most classic dispensationalists would take that position. They've got a few exceptions there, but in general. And then in between, where most evangelical interpreters are, some mixture between the two. Some of it dealing with AD 70, when the Romans sieged Jerusalem and ended up destroying the temple, burning the temple, destroying the city, and final judgment. I'm in that camp. And as I go through, you may hear things that you don't agree with. And I would plead with you not to lose the forest for the trees. Because regardless of whether we're in lockstep with the interpretive particulars, I don't think it's going to change the relevance of the whole discourse and its application to our lives regarding God's judgment. So I'm going to give my best crack at it. It's a survey. We're going to go fast. Jim said I had till 2:30. I think I can do it by 1. Let's hang with me. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Actually, I'll pick it up in verse 37. And I'm going to read through verse 14 of Matthew 24. And then we're going to pick and choose as we go. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, 23:37, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. I want you to remember the temple complex was beautiful. Herod had expended many denarii, many talents, no doubt, to build up the temple. It covered 1/6 of the old city. And it was comprised of many buildings, this complex. Now remember, the Holy of Holies in the holy place in Herod's upbuilt, remodeled temple was 90 feet high. That veil was 90 feet from top to bottom. I mean, that's three of my houses. I have a 3-story home, 5 kids, a 3-story home stacked on top of each other. And then there was an upper room that went 60 feet above that. That's 5 of my houses. And there were beautiful colonnades and facades. And one rabbi said, he who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life. Josephus measured the temple stones, the foundation stones. One of the stones has 37 feet across, no, 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet deep. One of these stones that Jesus is talking about. That's about half the size of my house. It's a little over half the size of my house. I mean, this was an impressive complex. Herod's temple was one of the great wonders of the world. And so this evoked the disciples' question. They were shocked by Jesus' prediction. But Jesus abandoning the temple, his leaving the temple as part of his overall cursing of it in this whole section, and crossing the Kidron Valley to the east, to the Mount of Olives, he takes no prisoners. He said, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And that prompts 2 questions from the disciples. When will these things take place? That is the desolation of Jerusalem, particularly the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming? That is the end of the age. Remember, in the temple's mind, the temple destruction and the end of the age really were the same event. They didn't have a nuanced eschatology. Now, Jesus is going to nuance it for them. But essentially, they're looking for what's the sign that's going to mark what you've just said is going to happen. That's what's driving it. And in their minds, that destruction is linked to the end of the age. Well, Jesus begins in verse 4 telling what signs are not the sign. And that goes through verse 14. Now here we could get into a lot of debate. We don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to tell you how I see it. And again, remember what I said at the beginning. Don't lose the forest for the trees. I think in the big picture we are going to agree. So even if we don't agree on the details, it's okay. What signs are not the sign of the destruction of the temple and Jesus coming in the end of the age? Well, first of all, the claims of false messiahs. That's not the sign. I mean, as things moved forward in that generation after Jesus, culminating in 70 AD. There were all kinds of false messiahs. And the Jews were well trained for that. I mean, don't you remember in the days of Hezekiah? When the Assyrians were right at the doorstep and they counseled the Jews not to listen to Hezekiah, that there was going to be no Messiah to deliver them. And remember what Hezekiah did in Isaiah 38? He prayed. He asked God to deliver the nation of Israel from the Assyrians. And you remember what happened? Angel of death came and killed 185,000 Assyrians. So they had an idea for this. They had a mindset for this. And when Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 or 168 or 165, take your pick. I've seen all those dates in the various sources. But when he came, 167 BC, and he desecrated the altar by sacrificing a swine, and the Maccabean boys raised up, and they revolted, there was a great deliverance there as well. So they have this idea, but Jesus says, don't listen to any who say, I'm the Messiah, or there is a Messiah. Don't listen to them. There's going to be no deliverance this time. That's what he's saying. He says, there's going to be destructive forces. There's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. Perhaps there's going to be tsunamis. Those aren't the signs. When you see those aren't the signs. There's going to be persecution and apostasy. If we had time, we would interact with Matthew chapter 10 or go over to Mark 13, Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, and we would see that brother was delivering up brother. So there was this kind of inter-family warfare. But he says those aren't the signs either. People falling away from the faith, those aren't the signs either. He says, in fact, it's not going to happen until there's a proclamation to all the nations. Now, this is where you might be a little sideways with my interpretation. I do see verse 14 as relating to the time prior to 70 AD. Now, typologically, I don't have trouble seeing it also apply in the big picture, but here, particularly, I see it applying before 70 AD. You say, well, what do you mean that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations and then the end shall come? How was it preached to the whole world? Again, you've got to have in mind that we're talking about disciples who see the kingdom in very narrow and very parochial terms. They see it as to the Jews. I mean, don't you remember in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out, who did he send them out to? He said, don't go to the Gentiles, only to the house of Israel. Remember the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15? She's a Canaanite. She comes up to Jesus, wants her daughter to be healed. And Jesus essentially says, no. No. And she says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. See, she understood her place. She understood. She's a Gentile, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So when we talk about going to all the nations, that's what happened in the apostolic era. Now, I'm not saying the Great Commission was fulfilled. No, 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 no. Why would I be rejoicing that you're coming up to Boston? Or why did we come down here to Louisville? I'm not saying that. But I think in this context, he's talking about what must happen before the end. And I think the end that he's talking about here is the end of the Jewish era. Before that end comes. And that turns us to verse 15. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go to get the things out that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. I think the discourse is just continuing on. The things that weren't the signs were the claims of false messiahs, the presence of destructive forces, persecution and apostasy. Those things are not signs that tell you the end is near. The end that they're asking about, which is the destruction of the temple, which they equated with the end of the age. And in one sense, they're exactly right. No, those things aren't signs. And in fact, the gospel must go to all the world, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles, which it did in the apostolic era. But now we get to what the sign is. What is the sign? He says it in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now flip over to Dr. Luke. He can help us out a little bit here. Luke chapter 21, parallel passage. That's been debated. It's not really debated much anymore, but it has been through the years. Let's get a running start on in verse 16. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance, by your endurance you will gain your lives. You see the similarities with the version in Matthew? And then he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that their desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. See, you got the same ideas. But notice how specific Dr. Luke is. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Abomination of desolation, abomination that desolates. What is the abomination that desolates, if you interpret it that way? It's the Roman army. And so what he's saying is that when you see the Roman army surrounding the city, that's the sign to get out. The desolation is about to happen. And he warns them to flee the city immediately. He pronounces a woe, a word of pity to mothers who are pregnant or mothers who are nursing, because this would be a terrible complication when you're trying to flee for your lives. And he tells them to pray, back in Matthew, that it not be in winter because of the brutality of winter. And to pray that it not be on the Sabbath because of the unavailability of help on the Sabbath and not going more than a day's journey on the Sabbath. So that's a complication. Back to Matthew 24. And he tells them in verse 21 the reason that they need to flee Jerusalem when this abomination of desolation occurs. The reason they need to flee is because there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Dr. Carson, in explaining that relates to 70 AD, says although there's been a greater loss of life, certainly under Hitler, certainly under Stalin, Dr. Carson says there's never been a greater percentage of a city's population so brutally murdered and enslaved. Josephus, and Leon Morris says he's prone to exaggeration. I don't know if he is or isn't, but he's our only historian for this period of time. Josephus, who was part of the Jewish resistance and was captured earlier in the war, and therefore was a part of the Roman army that laid siege as a prisoner and was an eyewitness to the whole thing, estimates that about 1,100,000 were killed. That may be a high estimate, I don't know. He estimates 97,000 were enslaved. When Rome laid the hard siege, there was a soft siege in 66 AD, and then a hard siege, nobody coming in, no food or water coming in 68 AD. When Rome laid the hard siege, Josephus tells us that about 500 people trying to escape after the hard siege was laid. That's what Jesus was warning them about. flee before the hard siege in 68 AD. That's the abomination of desolation. After it was laid, Josephus tells us about 500 were crucified every day trying to escape from Jerusalem. About 500 every day. Can you even imagine? And verse 22 says that unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Remember, Jews were all over the empire. That's why you had a Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because Jews were dispersed throughout the empire. And when this resistance took on a fever pitch, there were problems all over the place. In Alexandria, for instance, 20,000 Jews just slaughtered. Kind of the threat was a little bit like in the days of Artaxerxes and Haman and Esther, where it could have been that all the Jews were slaughtered. And that's what's being referenced, I believe, in verse 22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. They were cut short when they invaded Jerusalem and razed the temple. Now we go on in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. When it's at its worst, deception is the most likely. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What is he saying there? He's saying, again, beware of false messiahs. There's no deliverance from this judgment. There's no deliverance from this judgment. It's not like the days of Hezekiah. It's not like the days of the Maccabee brothers. That's not what you have here. Don't listen to those who claim to be messiahs. And there's no secret return. You know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses said in 1914, Jesus would have a secret return. There's no secret return. No, when the Son of Man comes back, it's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky. There's no doubt about it, is there? When you see lightning, especially, I remember when we lived in Texas and everything is so flat, across the whole sky, brilliant, unmistakable. And similarly, a more gruesome analogy, but when there's dead animals, when there's roadkill, you see the crows, you see the vultures, they gather. There's going to be no mistake. When the Son of Man comes back, there will be a gathering. He takes it positively. So Jesus has answered questions in the immediate context. What is the sign of the temples and Jerusalem's destruction and the end of the age? Because they had those all lumped together. And the sign is the abomination of desolation, essentially signaled by the Roman army surrounding the city. When you see that, it's ready to happen. The city is going to be laid waste. And this signifies the end as the Jews understood it. But their understanding, as I said, was not nuanced. And so Jesus now nuances the end of the age, starting in verse 29. Let me pick it up there. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Go back to verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days, so tribulation, those days, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he's talking about the time after the fall of 70 AD. Now you see the word immediately, and when we hear immediately, you know, unless you have children and you say to them, I want you to come immediately, otherwise you would have a very instantaneous idea about the word immediately, wouldn't it? Now, if you have kids, you begin to learn, I guess immediately doesn't quite mean immediately. It means sometime in the future. And I think that's what immediately means here. It's sometime in the future. He says, when he gets to the fig tree parable, down in verse 33, even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Well, near, when we hear near, we think that's immediate, don't we? But of course, in Philippians chapter 4, when it says, let your forbearance be known to all men, the Lord is near, his coming is near, there's a sense in which it's appropriate to talk about the return of Christ as being near. In fact, what does 1 John say? We're in the last hour. Now, he said that 2,000 years ago. So what are we in right now? You say, well, that sounds like the last 2 minutes of an NFL game. You know, my wife says, dinner's ready. I say, sweetie, there's just 2 minutes left in the game. She's like, I'm not buying that. That means like a half hour, doesn't it? I think we're dealing with that kind of idea. Immediately, near, last hour, we're talking about Christ's return as the next event on the redemptive calendar. Do you realize that's all there is? Christ's return. And whether you break it into a silver age and a golden age, or just see it all as a golden age, it doesn't really matter. I don't want to get into that. That's the next event on the redemptive calendar. Christ's return. And after 70 AD... that's all that's left. And notice what he says. There's a comprehensive judgment, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man, I don't think sign there is referring to the sign that they were asking the question of. I think we're same word, two different meanings. That's not unusual. The sign or the banner, the marking that he's coming will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why are they mourning? I thought believers were to rejoice when Christ came back. Why does he use the word mourn? Because the focus of the Olivet Discourse is judgment. You say, you came all the way from Vermont to discourage us with this stuff? No, I don't think it's going to discourage us. I think it's going to help us to be ready. But this is about judgment. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. He's speaking of the second advent. When you compare this to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, when you compare these verses to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, all the parts are there, all the pieces are there. The trumpet, the archangel, the dead in Christ rising, the great judgment. I mean, look at verse 31 of chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes, 31:25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is right out of Ezekiel 34. This is a judgment motif. That's what's going on here. He's going to separate them to do what? To judge them. It's the great white throne judgment. Matthew's version. We need to be clear that God's judgment is real. And however you untangle or intertwine verses 1 to 31, and I could very well be wrong at several points, it's clearly the hardest portion of Scripture that I've ever tackled in my 20 years in the pastorate. However you untangle them or intertwine them, one thing's clear. Judgment is coming. There was a near judgment to Jerusalem, and I believe he's talking about the final judgment. Judgment is coming. Get that in your mind. Judgment is coming. It's real. Judgment is coming. It's real. Judgment is coming. It's real. It's not just a doctrinal idea or some theological construct. Judgment is coming. Jesus is coming to judge the earth. It's real. And now he goes on to explain that this judgment is near. And we're going to move very quickly. He's going to explain it first using this fig tree analogy in verse 32. Pick that up. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you shall know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, there's the challenging phrase. What does that mean? Recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, another challenging interpretive decision, what's generation referred to, will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In a nutshell, what I believe he's talking about is everything that was dealing with verses 4 to 28. He's talking about the birth pangs that led up to and including the fall of Jerusalem. And I think verse 34 locks that in. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass. It's very difficult to take generation to mean anything other than the generation after the death of Christ. Matthew's consistent in his usage of that all through the book. And so he's saying to them, Christ's return, his final return, is like the summer that follows the fig tree bearing leaves and being tender. The fig tree bearing leaves and being tender is everything that led up to and including the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And immediately after that, then Christ returns in the redemptive calendar. You got to think in God calendar terms. And we know that also from the days of Noah, the passage that our reader read this morning. What is it about the days of Noah? How does that help us know that the nearness of judgment is here, that it's just about to happen? Not only has the fig tree already had its leaves and has become tender, but also it's just like the days of Noah. No one knows when Christ is returning. Only the Father knows, just like the days of Noah. Why does he use that analogy? Because it was sudden. It was sudden. I mean, the people are just having a good time, eating, drinking, giving and taking in marriage, and boom, the flood comes. I mean, it's just like the pictures you've seen of that awful tsunami in Japan. People are just minding their own business, and suddenly a 25-foot wall of water generated by a near 9.0 on the Richter scale earthquake comes and sweeps away thousands, tens of thousands of people. That's what he's saying. The judgment is near. And so he gives this alert in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. They weren't expecting it in Noah's day. We've been given a sign, the fig tree. The second to the last event in God's eschatological calendar has occurred. 70 AD has occurred. Now we're waiting for the last event, the return of Christ. And it can happen any time. You don't know. If you knew when it was, then you could get all your affairs in order. Right? But it's like a thief in the night. Have you ever had your house broken into? Boy, I bet things changed after that happened in terms of your security. And he now applies that through verse 30 of chapter 25 through four parables. The parable of the using the thief in the night, the surprised owner, the surprise of the owner, the slave's not ready for his visit, and the surprised slave, I'm sorry, in verses 45 to 51. The surprised maidens, the parable of the 10 virgins, they're not ready for the bridegroom, so they're not ready for the wedding. Probably bridesmaids or something. They're surprised. And then the surprised slave in the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30. Now, he's not so much surprised at the return of his master, but he's surprised by what the master expects in terms of fruitfulness when he returns. You see, the temptation not to believe in the nearness of God's judgment flows from the surprise component of his return. I mean, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus is going to return in your lifetime? You know what? It doesn't matter what you think. You shouldn't say yes or you shouldn't say no. What you should say is, I don't know. I have to be ready because it can happen any moment. That's the answer. The answer is, I don't know, but I have to be ready. Is your house going to be broken into tonight? You don't know. You have to be ready in case a thief comes. That's what Jesus is driving at with all these parables. He could come at any time. We don't know the day or the hour. We have to be ready. The question is, are we ready? And are we ready to be evaluated according to the standard that he's going to give? And he gives that standard in verse 31. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what do you mean the standard? It's whether we believe in Christ. Well, of course it's whether we believe in Christ. But here's the question. How do you know that you believe in Christ? I mean, you can say you believe in Christ, but that doesn't mean that you do. Just because something's in the garage doesn't mean it's a car. Just because you're sitting here in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. So what's the standard? How do we know that we have true saving faith? That's what he gives to us in verses 31 to 46. What is it? It's loving the brethren. That's what he says. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The standard is loving Christ, but the only way you know that you love Christ is if you love his people. Then on the opposite, look at verse 44. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. You see, God's judgment is real. It's near. The standard is clear. Love for the brethren. It's a faith working through love. It's a faith with works. And all that remains is to face its severity. It's a severe judgment. I mean, why did I tell you about the judgment of Jerusalem? I mean, if that's what happened when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, how bad do you think it's going to be when Jesus comes back? You remember 9/11? You remember the early filming before they shut down those cameras? I remember turning on my television. And they kept hearing this thump. Remember that? It's like, what is that? Just kept hearing that thump. It was people jumping out of the building. 70, 80, 90 stories up. So that they could flee from the inferno caused by that crashed jetliner. I cannot imagine being so afraid that I would jump 90 floors to my death. But that's exactly what Revelation chapter 6 says. The kings, the mighty men will cry out to the rocks and the hills, and they'll say to them, fall on me, so that I might escape the wrath of the Lamb. That's how severe it is. That's how terrifying it is. That's why the Bible says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said. See, this judgment is, it's real. I didn't write this stuff. Jesus said it. It's real. And this judgment is near. It's the next event on the redemptive calendar. We've had the second to the last event. This is next. And it's like a thief in the night. And we don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. Even Jesus doesn't know. And the standard for that judgment is clear. I can't say I love my brother, that I love God and not love my brother, 1 John 4 says. I'm a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And the severity. Oh, it's awful. It's horrific. This judgment, this penalty. I want to say to unbelievers, I don't know who you are, but I have no doubt there are some here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ and know that they don't know Jesus Christ. Or there may be some here that profess faith, but they're going to hear Jesus say, as he said to the five maidens, I never knew you. You profess, but you're deceived. I don't know who you are. I want to say this, fear is not always a bad thing. I mean, there are good things, there are right things, there are proper things to fear. And God's judgment is one of those things. Don't write that off. Don't say, well, I don't like that hellfire and brimstone kind of Christianity. My friends, there is no other kind of Christianity. God's judgment is to be feared. Jesus said, don't just fear the one who has the authority to kill the body. Fear the one who, after he's killed the body, can cast into hell. Yes, fear him. So I say to you today, are you afraid of God's judgment? Or are you walking around in some sort of bubble as if you're not going to give an account someday? Oh, what a dreadful deception that is. What a fatal deception that is. I say to you, dear one, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's keeping score. He's got it all down, every word, every thought, every action. And if you're outside of Christ, you are already under his wrath. The judgment is really just perfunctory. You have a divine appointment with the Holy One, and you will give account at that moment. And right now, you're still morally dirty. But the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is, beckoning you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden with your sin, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why won't you take him up on that offer? What better offer do you have than the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and be saved from this awful wrath? Dear believer, I'm asking you this morning, do you believe these things? That judgment is real? That it's near, that there's a clear standard, and that it's severe. Do you believe these things? Do you believe so much that you can say today, I'm ready for that judgment? If Jesus came tonight, I'm ready. Because if you're not ready, then you need to listen. You say to me, well, Wes, what would be some indicators? If I'm not ready right now, what are some things that I need to do? What would be some indicators that I would be ready? May I give you three in closing? One, you have to be rich in good works toward the brethren. You see, your faith is worthless without works. The standard for judgment, the proof of justifying faith, is love, service to the brethren. That's how we know that we're disciples. And the world knows that we're disciples. And so I ask you this morning, if Christ were grading you in this realm, what grade would you get for serving the brethren at Kenwood Baptist Church? Maybe you're just standing on the periphery. You come to church on Sunday. Feel free to criticize the sermon, but you're just not in the game. You're just not engaged. You're not an encouragement to the leaders. And your soul is in danger because it's not clear whether or not you really love the brethren. It's just not clear. Jesus said, John said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How are you doing? What grade would you get in that? You want to be ready for God's judgment? Be rich in good works. Secondly, are you regularly evangelizing? I like what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, if there be really a hell of such dreadful and never-ending torments, as is generally supposed, of which multitudes are in great danger, and into which the greater part of men in Christian countries do actually from generation to generation fall for want of a sense of its terribleness, and so for want of taking due care to avoid it, then why is it not proper for those who have the care of souls to take great pains to make men sensible of it? Why should they not be told as much of the truth as can be? You want to know whether you're ready for God's judgment? What's your score in evangelism? Now, this isn't works theology. This is the natural outworking of coming to faith in Christ. If I've come to faith in Christ, if I believe that I have escaped the wrath of God to come by faith alone in Jesus Christ, if I believe that the wrath of the Lamb is no longer over me, and that I've been set free from that, how could I not share that with other people? If I know the house is on fire and there are people in there and they are going to die, how can I help but not go in and save them from that danger? You want to know if you're ready for God's judgment? How are you doing in evangelism? What do you gossip about? What do you write on Facebook about? What do you tweet about? Is it a bunch of drivel? Or are you talking about things that matter? About the souls of people? Are you willing to risk relationships so that others might be warned to flee from the wrath to come? I'm not saying you have to be some sort of insensitive buffoon in the way that you do it. But at some point, you have to cross the line. You have to say, you know, I've got some bad news for you. I got to tell you some things. You're a sinner. I hate to say it. It's a word I know you don't like. And sinners deserve God's wrath. I know you don't want to hear that either. But I've got some good news for you too. There is a Savior who has absorbed all that wrath for us. And if you'll turn to Him, He has room. There's room at the cross. How are you doing? Do you have a heart for sinners? Are you fully giving yourself to the outreach programs at Kenwood Baptist Church? This thing about Easter sounds good. You ought to be there on April 9th or whatever the date is. There ought to be a huge turnout because they need to hear the gospel. So we invite them to Easter and whatever other activities, and then they hear the word. And then finally, and I'll close with this. Indicators that you're ready for God's judgment and a curriculum to work on if you're not sure that you are. Are you regularly praying and yearning for Christ's return? I mean, those of you that are married, I don't know how you feel when you're away from your wife and kids. I've traveled an awful lot in the last 10 years. I don't really like it. Sometimes I call my wife 2 and 3 times a day. I'm sort of a pathetic person, I guess. I want to see her because I love her. And after 30 years, she apparently still wants to see me. Well, what about our Savior? Are you here today longing for His appearing? Or if He doesn't come today, no big deal. If He doesn't come tomorrow, no big deal. That's not how you really feel about someone you love. If you love somebody, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us to the uttermost, hasn't He? by giving his life. We should be yearning for his return. Now, I'm not saying I score great in any of these things. This is a curriculum for me. I want to be ready for his return. I want to long for Jesus more than anything. I want the return of Jesus Christ to be the most exciting thing on my near horizon, the most exciting thing on the far horizon of my life. That's what I want. I'm not there, but that's what I want it to be. I mean, that's why we've been given the Lord's Prayer. You ever notice the Lord's Prayer? Thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's all return kind of prayer language, isn't it? We want Jesus to come back. That's when the kingdom will finally be realized. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming to judge the earth. The wrath of the Lamb will be so fierce that men will cry to the rocks and the hills to fall on them. And I'm challenging you this morning, do you believe that? And are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Let us strive with all of our might to be ready when we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for this church. I know this church loves the gospel. Would you help us, Lord? Would you help me to be rich in good works toward the brethren? Would you help me to evangelize the lost with passion? Would you help me to yearn for your Son's appearing? Lord, I know I need to grow in these things. Grow all of us that we might be ready. And not surprised when the Master returns. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.